Gracious Heavenly Father, please, by your Spirit, work in us to change us, that we might give glory to you in all that we do. And we ask this through Jesus' name. Amen. We have a love-hate relationship, I think, with change. I raised the idea of change last year. I remember in 1978, I was in one of those holiday swim clubs as a little boy, and at the end of the day before, it was the morning, and I'd been told that you're going up to the next group tomorrow, which meant, remember the old little pool that you could swim in that was about hip deep? No more in that pool. It's going into the big pool. Oh, I can still remember being the tough guy that I was, sitting in front of the heater, crying my eyes out. Mum, don't let me go. I want to stay with Stacey's group and stay in that one. I didn't want to go into the big pool and go to face that change. Jump forward to 1996. I was given two white hankies because my dear sister was certain that I'd be bawling my eyes out again at change. I was handing the hankies out to everybody else, actually, on that day. 1996 was one of the biggest changes in my life. It was when Sam and I got married. For those of you who are married or been married, that first year felt like a massive sleepover. It was like we were playing house. It was all a bit surreal. That was awesome, but strange at the same time, you know, sharing a bed, sharing a room. I really should have checked with my wife before I actually said I was going to do all this in the sermon. But, you know, making breakfast, total new experience for me. Thanks, Mum. Responsibility. Please don't laugh because my wife's just got annoyed because it's actually true. Anyway, Mum looked after me very kindly. The whole responsibility for cooking and cleaning and washing and here's your own house and you could do as you please, living somewhere different to where I'd always lived. And the change hasn't stopped. There's now three children. This is the sixth church, the ninth house that we've lived in since then, among many other things. But for all of that, the most profound change happened in 1987. The year of the Lord's favour, as Isaiah says, was proclaimed. The day of God's vengeance was declared, and in his mercy, Christ clothed me with his garment of salvation, his robe of righteousness. I want to ask the question this morning, do you know the joy of knowing God and being known by God? Have you experienced that change in life and do you know the joy of it? The joy of being dressed by the Lord Jesus in his righteousness with all his glorious splendour. Now, not always, not even necessarily ever, you know, jumping out of your skin with excitement, you know, not the joy of World Cup soccer fans when their country scores a goal. Not even the Panama fans. I don't know if anyone's been watching the soccer, but Panama were playing in the World Cup. They were losing 6-0 and their country scored and they were the most excited fans of the whole World Cup. That brought the score back to 6-1, but it was the first time they'd ever scored a goal in a World Cup final and they were off their tree. But not that excitement. Do you know the deep, satisfied knowing? The joy of knowing and being known. Now, married life for Sam and I has its ups and downs. But I sit and there is a joy. I am Sam's husband. Sam is my wife. Do you know that deep sense of joy with God? Where you can sit back and know. Whatever dust is flying at the time, can you rock back in the chaos and know the joy of knowing God and being known by him. I am a child of God. God has transformed me. Instead of disgrace and shame, I will receive the most glorious of inheritances that the Spirit-filled servant king proclaimed and won and has bestowed on me. As we come to Isaiah 61, Isaiah opens before us two starkly contrasting realities, the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance. Life will not go on as it is forever. One day, God will bring it to a sudden end. The time between now and then, however long or short, is a time of opportunity, but it's not to be taken lightly. Terrible judgment awaits those who carelessly let it pass. See, God is in the change business, and the centre of that change is Jesus. And so in Isaiah 61, 800 years before Jesus walked on earth, we have a clear description of Jesus, a clear description of the change he would bring about, a clear description of the time, the year of God's favour. And with that, with coming to know the year of God's favour, is the joy of knowing God. So we start with God's agent for change, and that's the Spirit Messiah. Is the first part of that. I'm just going to speak straight of Jesus. I'm not going to do heaps of jumping back going, well, this was originally written 800 years earlier and it's fulfilled in Jesus. We're looking back. Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in Jesus. And so the Spirit of the Lord is on me, verse 1 says, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. It's speaking about someone extremely important. That someone is Jesus. Right, and so the sovereign Lord of the whole universe especially empowers Jesus, fills him with his spirit. He's been anointed and sent, specially set apart and sent. He's the Spirit Messiah. But he's also the servant king. So we've met this spirit-filled one previously in Isaiah. So we've met the figure of the king. Back in chapter 11, we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. But we've also met this Spirit-filled one in the figure of the servant. Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. So the reality is that the servant who would suffer and rise for our sins and the king who would reign forever, they are one person. And that person we know is Jesus. And he brings about the year of the Lord's favour. And so we're down to Jesus there on the outline. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus is sort of getting into his ministry, kicking off his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, just have a look at, keep your eyes on Isaiah 61 as I read this. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So just imagine it. It's time for the Bible reading. You know, the dude up the front doing the notices in the synagogue, in the church that morning, throws to Phil Simpson, who walks up and I give him the Bible, and he gets up and he reads a passage from Scripture, which is what's happened here. And then he closes up the Bible, gives it back to the guy, to Les, who's leading the service, and sits down. And everyone looks at Phil, all the eyes fastened on him, because he's read, and now he's going to speak and tell us about what he read, because that was the synagogue practice. And he just says 8 words. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. be a bit gobsmacked at that point. We know Phil, so we'd be even more gobsmacked. But that's the scene in the synagogue, right? Jesus has got up and gone, "This is me. The servant, the king, the spirit anointed one, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me. I am the promised one that you've been waiting for 800 years since Isaiah, for 1100 years since the promises to David of the one, the everlasting king, the king who will reign forever. Back to Abraham, 1500, 1600, 1700 years since the promises to Abraham of all those blessings. And Jesus says, I am the one promised in Isaiah. And if you went back and you'd picked up and you'd been reading Luke's gospel to that point, you'll already have seen that at the announcement at his birth, he would be Messiah, he would be the Christ. At his baptism and at the temptation in the wilderness, as he chose the path of servanthood and suffering, as he showed the character, Luke says, the Spirit was leading him. The Spirit was on him. And as he read from that scroll, he knew Isaiah's vision of a suffering Messiah, of a suffering Christ, was to be fulfilled in him and was already being fulfilled. Jesus is God's agent for change. If we want to know the joy of knowing God, if we want people to know the joy of knowing God, they need to come to Jesus, because he is God's agent for change. Now, what is God's agenda for change? Well, a great change is being talked about in these verses. In the context of Isaiah, God's people have been oppressed. They're suffering. They're going to be reading this when they're in exile. They've been kicked out of the land. 70 years they're going to be in exile. And the servant announces that change is coming. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. Here are very deep promises to the poor in spirit, to the brokenhearted who are craving the blessing of God, to people captive within their spirit, people longing to know freedom. Think about the people you know who don't know Christ. Think about the world that we hear about and we view in our media and in our news, who are poor in spirit, who are brokenhearted and are desperately trying to find that place of blessing that's going to set things right. Who you see are captive, sometimes by the things that the world says are good things, but they're held captive. They're enslaved to those things, and their spirits are churning. People are just trying to find a place of freedom, a place of liberation, a place of calm, of peace, a place of joy. God's agent for change, Jesus, comes with the agenda to bring all those things about. Standing behind the image there in verses 1 to 3 is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee happened every 50th year. Part of the context of life in Israel is the land was split up according to families. And once you were given an allotment of land, that was your family's forever. And so when the 50th year came around, the year of Jubilee, it was a year of release. It was a year where all the debts were cancelled, where slaves were set free, where people who had been forced to sell their family property because of poverty or whatever other reasons, they received it back again. It was a year of, of grace and freedom and restoration. Right, so if we hit the 50th year next year in 2019, I'd get a nice letter from the government saying, "Dear Mr. Taylor, we're pleased to inform you that next year is the year of Jubilee. And that package of land out at Rickabys Creek that was given to your great, 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 great grandfather is returning to your possession." Because other than the Aboriginals, he was the first one to own that parcel of land. That's what the year of Jubilee would do. The good news Jesus brings is a time of release and restoration for the brokenhearted, for the captive, for those who long for freedom. It's a time of grace. Right? If I was getting that land back, I've done nothing to deserve it or earn it. But it's set down, it's been provided for me. The grace of Jesus is given to us. Now, the original people reading it in Isaiah's day, they'd have seen a glimpse of the promise being coming about as they were released from exile, from captivity, as they returned to their land. And as verse 4 talks about the city being rebuilt, that would have had real significance. We're back in the land. We're re-establishing things. But as we sit here today and look back in light of Jesus, we see a far richer fulfillment to those promises, that good news that Jesus speaks of in verses 1 and 2. So through Jesus, the year of the Lord's favour has been inaugurated. That is the day in which we live. It will last until his return, and for those who have put their faith in Jesus, it will continue. But today is the great time of change. The poor that the gospel is preached to are not just those who grieve in Zion that verse 3 talks about, but the poor in spirit everywhere. The comfort they receive is not just release from exile, return to your homeland, but release from condemnation. Actually, return to the ultimate homeland of relationship with God through the forgiveness that Jesus has won. I know most of us aren't real tree people, but if you're a tree person, have a look, read the last sentence. I'll read the last sentence of verse 3 again. If you're a tree person, man, this would get you excited. If you're not a tree person, you might not get it, so I'm going to read it again and tell you why. They will be called oaks of righteousness. Who are the tree people? Who's excited by that line? Well, there's two of you, three of you. The oaks of righteousness, right? Oak trees, these big, solid things that can't be moved. And what are they? A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Permanent, set, fixed. This good news is for all time. You will be a mighty oak for the glory of God. Now, how will you display the glory? Well, not just sitting there.
I'm a big oak tree for the birds to sit on and people to sit at North Sydney and watch sport played in.
We will be priests of the Lord, engaged in his service, engaged in a great ministry that goes on until his return. God's people will serve the world. They'll serve the world by proclaiming the good news, by pointing people to Jesus. Right. Christians are, as verse 6 described, to be priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. And so again, in Isaiah's, the people Isaiah was speaking to, for Israel as they returned, they'd rebuild the ruins after the exile. That was significant. And these words would have been significant to them. And if you read Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets of that day, they remind us that the return and the rebuilding of the city and the temple were only made possible because the presence of the Spirit of God was with them. But the building of the church through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, that far outdoes anything that took place in Israel 2,500 years ago. The day Jesus stood in the Nazareth synagogue and read Isaiah 61, He announced that we were entered into the final great era of grace, that it has arrived, that he was the one who would bring it about. And did you notice the use of the word instead? In verse 3, and particularly in verse 7, a double portion of blessing instead of shame, everlasting joy instead of disgrace, the inheritance of land instead of exile, a spirit of praise instead of despair. The good news offers change, offers grace, the grace of God, built upon the atoning work of Jesus at the cross, through the completed work of Jesus in his death and resurrection. If you want to look at it in Isaiah's term, just write down Isaiah 53 and go back and read that again. Through that, God makes an everlasting covenant, an everlasting agreement, an everlasting promise with his people, that in his servant, it will all come together. All his promises will be fulfilled. And through faith in him, you'll enjoy the year of the Lord's favor rather than suffer the day of God's vengeance. And when he returns, verse 9, the whole world will acknowledge, the whole world will wonder at the grace of God that's being displayed in his people. This is one of my favorite places. I love going over the Harbour Bridge. Every time I do that little drive, Sam gets sick and tired of it. I'm in wonder and amazement and awe. And confession really is, when I was a little boy watching Skippy, right, little boy out in the western suburbs watching Skippy, this has relevance to Harbour Bridge. There was an episode where Clancy, remember Clancy and Skippy? Clancy was learning the piano and she had to come to Sydney for a recital. And they drove down in their white, I think it was a Kingswood station wagon, and they're hanging out of the windows, driving across the Harbour Bridge, looking at, you know, between those two bits that go over, and you could see a little boy out in the western. I thought that was so cool. And for 2 years, we were going from Newtown to French's Forest every Sunday and used to drive across the bridge, and I was just going, oh, how cool is this? I still love it. Right? It's unreal. You might think I'm weird and have weird fetishes with Skippy. But Isaiah speaks of this, the magnificent wonder of the grace of God. And he does it with constant amazement and delight. It's no surprise that the chapter ends with singing the praise of God. God deserves all the glory. He's done all the work. It is incredible. Just, I stand amazed by the Harbour Bridge and that drive over it. We ought to stand amazed as we look at the message of grace and the wonder of the gospel and the good news of Christ. That the Spirit Messiah, that the servant King would rescue people from the day of vengeance that we thoroughly deserve. That he would usher us into the year of the Lord's favor through his own death. By his grace, our lives can be changed, totally transformed. Look down at verse 10. Here's Isaiah's response. Pre-Jesus, without seeing all the fulfillment, he says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Just as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Do you know that joy? The chapter 61 of Isaiah is so upbeat. It's full of the richest delights. Praise and thanksgiving are the natural response to the grace of God. To the grace you've experienced, the grace you've received. Yeah, we sing great hymns like John Newton's Amazing Grace. It was really his personal testimony to coming to know the grace of God. Yet so many of us sing it as if it's our own and our own story. And we sit amazed and wonder at it. Or we sing Wesley's And Can It Be, that big rousing hymn that just grabs us and grips us and takes us back to the wonder of the gospel. How could it be that the God of the universe would save one like me? Do they describe your experience of relationship with God? The things that are found only in God Himself. The things provided only by God Himself. So keep going back. Keep spending time with God and reminding yourselves of these. Soak yourselves in the Word of God. Be reminded that you are clothed with God's righteousness. And delight in that change. Pray like the Apostle Paul that you might know how wide and high and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if you still feel brokenhearted and captive and weak and lacking, remember the promises of God. Jesus, as he sits his disciples down in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Why? They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Why? They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? They will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And why? For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We are still longing as we live in this day. We are still looking forward. There is still pain and evil. We all struggle. But in Christ, we don't struggle without hope. Certain, secure, locked in hope. God's demonstrated in Jesus, he keeps his promises. And we will certainly experience completely everything promised and talked about here in Isaiah 61. See, we're down near the bottom of the outline where it says fulfillment. Now, Jesus is very self-conscious. This is me. I've come to bring liberation, I've come to bring freedom, I've come to bring gladness, I've come to bring rejoicing. It's like a mission statement for Jesus and what he came to do. But one of the reasons why a conference like GAFCON is really important is because we need to be clear, we need to read Scripture as a whole to be clear on what that freedom and gladness and rejoicing and liberation is. But some think, oh, this is a political statement. We can bring this about through politics. Or it's an economic statement. Or it's we've got to free people from oppression. Or we've got to heal everyone physically. But the heart of this message is the announcement of the year of God's favour. That spiritual debts with God can be cancelled, are cancelled in Christ Jesus. That spiritual eyes are opened. That poverty of the spirit is richly filled. That the freedom of relationship with God can be yours through Christ. And Jesus didn't just come to preach it. He came to win it. He came to achieve it. And so love and compassion and tenderness and the passion for justice that existed in Christ all led to one place. It all led to the cross where he would bear our sins to usher in the year of the Lord's favour for all who turn to him. So what's our agenda? Our agenda for change. See, on the surface, we still live in a world where people are hurting desperately. It's led Christians and churches to offer medical help, educational help, social work, all sorts of advocacy, to campaign for social justice and political liberation. Before Oxfam, virtually every charity that ever arisen in the Western world arose out of the Christian gospel and Christian people. Unfortunately, they haven't always kept the gospel front and centre. So there's good things in all of those areas of charity and social justice. But they only offer a taste, at best, of what is on offer through faith in Christ. Because they are not the thing that Jesus came to do or came to bring. They're not the good news that he proclaimed. See, underneath, the core thing for Jesus was restoring people into right relationship with God. As he proclaimed it, as he proclaimed the need for it, he was hated for it. He suffered because of it. And as 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of 1 Peter 4 reminded, as we proclaim it, as we proclaim the necessity of everyone to have a restored relationship with God, that it only can come about through Christ and faith in him, we will be hated for it. We will suffer because of it. As we bear the name of Jesus, we stand and declare the good news of the gospel. We ought to expect the same. Our world is desperately trying to bind up the brokenhearted. It's desperately trying to free the captives of this world. Desperately trying to release from darkness the prisoners of this world. It's what you're hearing in the tolerance mantra. It's what we're hearing in the Love is Love logo. It's what we hear in the proclamation of human rights. But they are band-aids. They are not cures. You don't want the doctors and nurses in an emergency department just to be coming around armed with a box of band-aids. You want them to get to the truth of things. So don't get sucked in by the band-aids that the world offers for our true problem, which is that we're in rebellion against God, that the day of vengeance is bearing down upon us unless we have faith in Christ, unless he bears our sins for us, unless we receive the grace of God revealed in the servant king, the spirit-filled Son of God. People's hearts, our hearts, can be mended forever. This life can just be the beginning of life forever. Now, we're not home yet, but this is a time to change, to return to God. If you have, it's time to be reminded of the great salvation in him and pray that we might declare and rejoice in him. The gospel is not for strong people. It's not for DIY people. It's not for people who are believe themselves to be comfortable and believe themselves to be in control. The gospel, the good news, is for the broken. It's for those who are so bound in their various addictions. Substance, sinful self, that release seems impossible. The gospel is for those who think and know they'll never experience the favour of God. It's for those whose lives are full of ashes and mourning and despair. For them, Jesus has good news. Do you know the joy of that good news? As the dust flies, as chaos reigns, can you sit back and go, I know the joy of knowing God through the one whom the Spirit of the Lord, of the Sovereign Lord, is upon, the Lord Jesus. Do you know that joy? Is the year of the Lord's favour yours? Brothers and sisters, if that is yours, rejoice. Sing loud. Speak loud. And yeah, we'll get clipped over the ear. But as we keep reminding ourselves and reflecting on and seeing the wonder and the majesty of the gospel and the good news of Christ and how what he did to bring it to us, that we are oaks planted by the Lord, rejoice in that wonderful knowledge of knowing and being known by God through his precious Son. Amen.